Tonight we continue our series through the book of Romans, and this has been one that we have been journeying with over the course of this year. And as will become apparent, the more that I journey through this sermon tonight, we're going to be talking about two fruits. And so I'm just going to leave this can just here, just to catch your attention, because if you walk away with one thing tonight, you're probably going to remember this can. But more important than that, hopefully, is the truth that is connected with it. But nevertheless, I want you to focus and see it. I don't know if tooth roots was part of your growing up experience. It was part of my growing up experience. And the mystery was still what tooth roots are in there. But I remember as a kid, I took a lot of delight in it. I'm pretty sure it's pear and peach. But nevertheless, it was definitely part of my experience. Now, this book of Romans that we're going through, there's a reason why not many churches choose to go through the book of Romans kind of verse by verse. It's pretty hard going. The reason is because it was a letter. It was designed to be read as a letter. In fact, if you just take a little portion of a letter, sometimes it can be very, very confusing. And that is true of our text tonight. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, and then we're going to kind of journey into the first part of chapter 8 as well. But if you haven't been around for any of the context of Romans for this series, I just want to remind you what we're responding to, or who Paul specifically is writing to at the time of this letter. So in Rome, there were the Roman church, that is followers of Jesus, there were two major groups. You had the Jewish believers, okay? Now these were Jewish believers in Jesus. But they were Jewish. They had been raised Jewish. They had Jewish practices. They wanted to follow the law. They wanted to follow Torah. But they encountered Jesus and they believed that he was the Messiah. And then there was another group who were the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were the non-Jewish group. They were also believers in Jesus and they wanted to follow him. But history would tell us that at one point in this early part of the first century, the Roman governor would have basically shafted out all the Jewish people out of Rome for a time period, which left a church there only full of Gentiles. A few years later, the Jewish contingent returned, and this is what Paul is addressing. A tension that existed within this church in Rome between the Jewish portion and the Gentile portion, essentially, as to who should be in charge. They were working around, like, what kind of rules do we need to obey? What kind of practices as a church should we employ? Exactly how does Jesus change everything? And so whenever we read the book of Romans, as much as we like to kind of pick and choose particular verses, and we're all guilty of that from time to time, this is the big narrative that is taking place. These Jewish believers versus Gentile believers, who is in charge and what does Jesus mean? And particularly with this chapter that we're going to engage with tonight, it's confusing, it's repetitive, it's circular, it's full of rhetorical questions that then Paul answers. If you read this chapter independently, it almost has a sense of schizophrenia about it, and I mean that truly. It's like Paul is wrestling within himself. He's going this side and that side and making an argument and responding to it and treated in isolation. It's very, very confusing. And yet I'm going to do my best to try and unpack this tonight as we journey through it because it contains an incredibly profound truth about who we are and particularly the battle that wages within all of us. And so if you've got your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. It will also be on the screen. And I will be kind of trying to get through a bit of text. I will be jumping a little bit around just to make things a little bit clearer. Now, it's important to know that just before we head into this text, this is Paul again speaking to the Jewish followers of Jesus. He makes this really clear in verse 1, which we've skipped over. But he's talking to the Jewish brothers and sisters, right, of this church in this passage. He says this in verse 4, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh," and that's the Greek word sarx, we're going to come back to that, "the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." Now, even just those two verses in themselves, like, what is going on here? Like, we're talking about law, and this word law, particularly in the English, is going to get very, very confusing in this passage, because Paul is going to use this word law in a number of different ways. Sometimes when he uses the word law, he's talking about the Jewish law. We're talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Other times when he talks about the law or uses this word law, he's going to be talking about the Asei Me'ah Torah, which is like the works of the law. That is what makes someone Jewish, that is like not eating pork and some of these kind of Jewish practices. That is another use of the term law. Sometimes Paul's going to use this term law also just to mean the way. That is the law of the flesh or the law of the spirit. And the word law in that context doesn't mean the Torah. It doesn't mean the practice of the Torah. It just means the way. So as we work through this text, this is one of the things that makes this text very confusing, because we sometimes attribute the wrong law to what Paul is saying. But when Paul here says to his Jewish brothers and sisters that they died to the law, it's really important to understand that that does not mean that they stopped observing the works of the law. They didn't stop being Jewish. They didn't stop those practices that made them Jewish. Rather, in the lead up to this passage, it's that they stopped trying to find their justification by the law. They stopped trying to find their worthiness in God's eyes through the law. So when they die to the law, it's not that they're changing their practices. It's not that they're going to start eating pork and having a big bacon fest or anything like this. He's saying you no longer are finding yourself justified by the law. Rather, you are going to continue to remain Jewish, but you're not going to find your worth there. You died to that way of thinking. And this is the only interpretation of this text that is consistent with Paul's other writings and everything else that leads up to this point. And so that raises the question for this Jewish contingent, then where does the law, this time I'm talking about the Torah, that is the law, the rules, where does that fit into this whole Jesus deal? Don't worry, this is the confusing part. We'll come around to the more relevant part soon. But this is the question. Then what's the point of the law, that is the Torah? So Paul writes here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Now that law is the Torah, right? Is the Torah, those first five books and all the commandments of God contained within, is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Are you confused yet, right? Like, seriously, this is not an easy text to work through. But let's just keep pushing here. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And that even feels counterintuitive for us. Like, what? Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, have you ever had a more perplexing text, I reckon, in a sermon for a while, right? This is like, if this is your first time to church, by the way, I promise you, not all the Bible is written like this. There is a reason why other authors in the Bible have said, Paul sometimes says things that can be a bit confusing. Like, this is what is going on here. So I want to just unpack this a little bit, what Paul is talking about. Again, he's talking to the Jewish believers, followers of Jesus, and he's saying, what do we do with this law that you have grown up with, that has defined your life, that defines your practice? There's clearly some stuff going on there between like death and life and good and bad, but what is going on? So here we go, a little summary of this section. The law, that is the Torah for the Jewish people, He declares is holy, righteous, it is good and spiritual. Okay? So it's not a bad thing. Okay? The law is not the problem. But what the law did was it showed what was outside of God's design, right? So the law actually pointed out these are the things to avoid. These are the things that if you do are actually outside God's design or intention for you. And it's like if you obey this law, you will experience eternal life. Now, we use eternal life to think of like heaven after we die. In a Jewish mindset, eternal life is not quantitative, it's qualitative. It's a type of life, right? So it's like if you follow the Torah, if you experience this law in its fullness, you will experience what God created you to experience. But suddenly, because I know what God created me to experience, I suddenly realize what sin is. Because I realize everything that isn't what God created me to experience. This is what Paul is saying. Suddenly that through the law, I became aware that there is a standard. Without the law, I didn't know there was a standard, right? But through the law, I realized there was a standard. The second thing, I realized that I had missed that standard, which is just what we call sin, right? And then number three, instead, I started looking for my justification, that is being right in God's eyes by obedience to that standard through the law. So all that really confusing back and forward thing, this is the summary of what he's talking about here. The law is not bad. It's holy, righteous, good, super helpful. God, by his grace, gave some insight into what it looked like to live the way God created us to live. And that's a great thing. But as soon as I realized that that was even possible, I realized I'd missed it. And then instead of falling into the grace of God, you might say, I started just to deeply obey that law in the hope that if I really obeyed that law to that standard, I would be right in God's eyes instead of trusting in God by faith. Which again is Paul's argument all the chapters prior to this. Your justification isn't through the works, the law, it's by faith. This is what Jesus teaches us through his life. And so what we end up with is a conflict within us. We suddenly become aware of this conflict within us because the revealing that sin is in fact sin, it's like, oh, there's actually something such as sin. It creates a conflict within us. In some ways, the law made explicit what was always there. It's like there is a standard. And Paul describes this as a tension that exists within him and actually exists within every single one of us. And it's a tension that is going to generate a particular type of fruit. Notice his words here back in verses 4 and 5. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law, okay? It's not about justification through works anymore, even though you're aware of that. That through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. So essentially he's saying now there's this conflict within me. I can kind of bear two kinds of truth. In the realm of the flesh, I bear the fruit of death. In the realm of the spirit, you might say, or this new way in Christ, I bear fruit for God. This is a tension that necessarily arises when we realize that God actually has a design for us. There's an element of ignorance is bliss that Paul is referring to. It's like, now that I know, I've got to do something with this tension within. The rabbis would teach about this tension. They would say that within every person there are two impulses, one toward evil and the other toward goodness, and that the character of a person is determined by which of the two impulses is dominant over the other. They would describe it as the Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse that exists within us, which we could call, and I will call, the beast appetite, right? This is like the part of us that just longs because we need things. And this is described by Paul as the law of the flesh. versus what the rabbis would describe as the jetzatot, which is the good impulse, which I'm going to call tonight the spirit appetite, and is described by Paul as the law of the spirit. Again, that word law being the way in this case, the way of the spirit versus the way of the flesh. So let's see how Paul describes this conflict in the text. But first, I'll have a look at the beast appetite. Verse 15, and hear the beast appetite here. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not know. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, that is sarx. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You can really tell I was looking forward to this passage, seriously. Like, I do. Like, honestly, if this is your first, like, engaging with the Bible, believe me, please just read a gospel, right? But nevertheless, we're going to engage with this. You hear, all right, inside Paul, this tension. He's saying, I don't know what's going on with me. There's something going on. I know what I want to do, but I don't always do what I want to do. And this word here that I've noted here in my sinful nature, verse 18, is that word sarx. Now, the word sarx in the Greek, it refers to our kind of beast or animal-like nature, our animal appetites. And while many translations, including this one, will render it sinful nature, in our culture and context, that can actually create all kinds of misunderstandings beyond what this word is trying to communicate. You see, because for many of us, we've grown up in a Christian worldview that actually emphasizes our brokenness, where our Christian worldview is shaped by the fact that we are sarx, right? Our sinfulness, our depravity, like this is what is emphasized. And please hear me clearly. No doubt, sin is serious, okay? It is destructive for us and for others. Like, sin is a big deal, right? And often this narrative of our depravity, right, however, arises from the fact that we are sinners that need saving. And that is true, okay? We are sinners that need saving. That is absolutely true. But what happens is our sinfulness, our depravity, our animal appetite becomes almost our default identity. Rather than how Paul describes it here as an intruder in us. It's an intruder that it is. Notice he says in verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. In verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And again, please don't hear me saying that sin isn't a big deal. It is destructive to us and others. It creates and sustains and perpetuates systemic oppression and violence. Sin is real. It is within us, okay? But this beast appetite that longs for power and self-preservation is no doubt there. But something that's really important to understand is that we are more than beasts. As humans, we are more than beasts. We are more than sarks. And this is the difference. What separates us from beasts is our ability to say enough. Enough. That's the difference. And yet sometimes we carry around this identity marker, and particularly even in Christian circles, it's like, I am depraved. I'm the worst, and that's where I need Jesus to save me. That's true. We do need to be saved from our sins. But unfortunately, that becomes our primary identity, that I am a sinner. I want you to consider Cain. Here we go. Sin is an intruder. But consider this in Genesis 4, 6 to 7. Early on in the narrative, when we talk about the story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And so you get this kind of description. It has this like crouching. It even has that kind of beastly kind of sound to it. There is this beast nature within him that needs to be mastered. And so that's one side of this tension. But there is another side again, and that is this kind of spirit appetite that is within us. Note what is said in Romans 21:25, continuing. So I find this law, this time it's used as the way, this way at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, that is sex, animal appetite, a slave to the law of sin. So you get this, again, this conflict that Paul is articulating here. He's saying, there is this temptation in me that continues to kind of grab me, this animal appetite within me that is an intruder, it does not belong. But also there's this other side of the equation where there is an original design that God had for us that is true, as true today as it ever has been. And that comes back from those early passages in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 where God breathed his breath, his spirit, in the Hebrew it's ruah, right, into us and made us as humans distinct from the rest of creation. This word ruah, which can mean breath and spirit and wind, they all mean the same thing. We could call this even the instilling of our soul, if you feel comfortable with that language. In Genesis 1, this moment is described as instilling the image of God within us. And this spirit, this breath that was granted to us is not an intruder, it is given. It is given by God in Genesis 1 and 2. It is there from the get-go. And this soul is the spiritual force, you could say, within people that raises us above an animal existence. It inspires us with ideals, dignity for ourselves and others, and prompts us to choose the good and reject the evil. And we wrestle with these two parts of us, right, that fight against each other. But actually, the most important truth in this section that we must hold is actually not about our depravity, though sin is a big deal, but the truth that we bear the image of God. The Spirit actually came first. The identity of being made in God's image came first, before even the narrative of sin entered the story in Genesis chapter 3. And yet sometimes we flip those around. When Paul writes in the text, and we saw it before, he says, what a wretched man I am. He's not actually saying that the nature of him is wretched. In the Greek, it's this word teleropos, which means I am enduring and afflicted by troubles. I'm caught in this tension. He's like, how conflicted I am between these two forces. And these two forces are real for each one of us. I remember when I was in uni, I was studying communication as part of my very honourable arts degree. And I had a uni lecturer. He was a short, rotund, balding man with a beard and very thick-rimmed glasses. And he had a lot of character. He would deliver a lot of lectures that would be inundated with various swearing and expletives. And he used to be part of an Australian punk rock band called the Prehistoric Calculators. And interesting guy as a lecturer. But what was really interesting about this lecturer was when he shared with us about some of his former vocations, some of the former work that he did. And especially given, you know, what he kind of looked like, and we don't want to judge, but given his kind of stature, it was very surprising to us when he told us that one of the things he used to do was he used to be a stripper coach. And when I'm saying stripper, I mean like exotic dancer coach. And I'm like, what? Weird guy, right? But see, this guy, he was an expert in what you might call human nature. This is what he had been taught in. He wasn't a Christian. But he would be consulted by people who ran these clubs and ask the question, how can we draw as much money as possible out of our workers? This is what he did consulting in. And he gave us one example of some of the work that he did and some of the advice that he gave. And he said, one of the things that I taught those exotic dancers is that as they danced, they had to look their client in the eye and make eye contact with them. And this wasn't about increasing, like, you know, the eroticism or anything like this. Actually, he was digging into something far, far deeper. You see, when these, in his case, women were treated like objects, right? There was something of that kind of animal appetite, that beast nature that was very much present. I don't know when to say enough, and so I just want more. But he would argue, and the evidence points to this, that when they made eye contact with those people, suddenly they had to see what he would call the humanity of those women. We would call it the image of God. We would call it the soul, right? That thing that rises us above animals and appetite and gives dignity and honor. And when that eye contact was made, those men would give more money because they felt guilty. They felt guilty. In that moment, in an environment that fostered the sarx, that animal appetite, suddenly there were these moments where they were forced to give dignity to these women. They were forced to recognize the image of God within them, and the guilt would become so much that they would just give more. And it was empirical. That's how they got more money. These moments would clash. There is no doubt, right, that there is a war that goes on within us. But it's actually really important to recognize there is a danger if we flip these two over. You see, if we come to believe that the spirit and the breath is the intruder, that we are inherently depraved and then the spirit, the breath is the intruder, what happens is even the Holy Spirit's work takes us from conviction to condemnation. You see, condemnation says, this is who you are. When we sin, you are always going to do this. This is who you are. And that's what the enemy does. Whereas conviction says, actually, you know what? You're more than this. You're better than this. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't come to condemn, he comes to convict. And yet if we flip these over, we get into trouble. Because when the enemy says, this is who you are, this is who you always were, it was inevitable, all we do is non-say, yes, I agree with you, the deceiver. It's dangerous. This tension within us is real. We need to respect both factors. But so often we get them the wrong way. And so I want to tell you tonight that the conflict is real. And it's actually okay as long as you are aware of it and know how to engage with this conflict within you. Notice these words from Galatians chapter 5. This is Paul again writing. Galatians comes even earlier than the book of Romans. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. There's that word sarx again, used differently. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, again, can you hear that animal appetite kind of in the language there? If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk in the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the sarx. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so you can hear Paul articulating this again, just to a different audience this time. But there is kind of two dangers when it comes to this conflict that exists within us between flesh and spirit. See, there's two things that often I chat with people about that sometimes people are a little bit naive to, and I can be guilty of this too. See, some people don't realize that this battle actually exists within them. Maybe they're like, hey, I'm living in the spirit, and so they kind of deny the fact that there is a true battle between flesh and spirit that actually exists in them or in our world. They kind of get a bit complacent about the fact that this war exists. And some people realize that there is a battle, but they don't realize they have a choice. They simply feel like they are subject to whatever kind of comes out of them. They feel disempowered in the midst of this conflict. And yet this is not what we see in Galatians. We see here, as he continues, the acts of the flesh, the sarks, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not experience the eternal life that God wants for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sarks with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so we have that classic passage describing the fruit of the Spirit. This recognition that there is a true battle that is going on within us, but also the recognition that there is a choice that we can make. In our battle against our flesh and our sarks, it would be nice if we didn't always end up with guilt and shame, with efforts like this Jewish audience to prove their worth to God. And this is what Paul concludes with in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Again, those terms law are now calling way. For what the law, Torah, was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul's like, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in or trust Christ Jesus. We have been set free. It doesn't mean that the tension doesn't exist, okay? It's not this kind of naive sense of that. But we have been set free from trying to justify ourselves through the law, through obedience to the law. You see, sin, which is the intruder, it was condemned, right? He condemned sin in the flesh. It was the one who was condemned, not us. And in that freedom, we choose to live a particular way, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so as followers of Jesus, the way that we live and the decisions that we make and the choice to pursue God and his way wholeheartedly is not to fulfill a standard. It's not for justification, but rather because that way is actually consistent with our soul. And along with this, any guilt that we carry has been taken care of by Jesus as a guilt offering. He continues, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 14, a little bit further. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So again, right here we see Paul talk about who we are. This is who God wants to believe, wants us to believe that we are, that we're justified by faith, not by our works. Again, God says, trust me, believe me, I have done all that is required. Now live in that life and truth and peace. You don't need to fear about who you are in my eyes. Do not fear that you have not met the standard. Do not even fear the conflict that exists within you. Because while there is a conflict, you're not defined by that conflict in Christ. We're not going to escape that conflict, but we're not defined by that conflict. This is a really confusing text in some ways. But at the heart of this, and perhaps even the way that this text can be misinterpreted, is that the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is not a gospel of sin management, where I just need to do the right stuff. That's the very trap that these guys were falling into. And doing the right stuff is not going to create and make us justified in God's eyes anyway. We need to believe that God has already done all that is required. And living his way isn't for justification, it's so that our soul can flourish. So we can actually live the way that God created us to live in his image. And so some points of maybe application tonight, and what I recognize has been a bit confusing, and I do apologize for that. But it may be that for you tonight, you've forgotten that there is actually a battle that's waging within you. Maybe you thought that by putting your trust in Jesus, he would just take that away. It's okay that there's a battle. Paul knows it. He writes it over and over again. And if you've forgotten that there's a battle, maybe tonight is the time to be reminded. This is a battle that actually wages within me all the time. Maybe it is that your response tonight is you recognize that there's a battle, but maybe the balance between those factors are off a bit. Maybe you're defining yourself by the intruder, the sarx, rather than by that which is innate, the spirit. Perhaps sometimes you might even use that as an excuse. Well, I'm just a sinful nature person, so I can kind of just do that. And thankfully, I've got the grace of Jesus, which is true. But it becomes kind of cheap grace, right? Rather than living the way God created us to live. So I might have forgot there was a battle, maybe the balance is off, or maybe you have a heightened awareness of this struggle. You're like, I know this conflict is real. But you're kind of trapped a bit like those Jewish Jesus followers were, and still trying to earn your rightness in God's eyes. And it's subtle, but you know it's there. Rather than just finding rest in his grace. Each of these things is kind of a type of slavery. Slavery of complacency, the slavery of not knowing who we are at our most innate level, the slavery of wanting to prove our worth to God, and God's like, I didn't make you to live this way. Just trust that I have done enough. You are a child of God. You don't need to be a slave to fear anymore. Accept your identity as my child, as my heir, as one who is loved. So I'm just going to pray. And tonight we're going to end with the song No Longer Slaves, because that song directly emerges from this text. And as I pray, take this moment just to consider the tension within you. Maybe one step that God wants you to take. So Jesus, we want to thank you that we have such a, yes, confusing but quite profound example from somebody who is so well regarded, the Apostle Paul, who speaks to that conflict that exists within him. May we not become slaves to fear or slaves to justification through work, but may we just find rest in you. May we not be deceived by the enemy into believing that we're something less than who you created and made us to be. I want to pray that each of us would find every opportunity to walk in the Spirit, to make that choice, to actively resist that animal appetite, to consciously say, enough. I don't need more protection. I don't need more power. That you, God, are enough. To help us to trust you, we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm going to invite the team up. We're just going to sing one final song to end.